we finish up the book of Amos tonight with, you know, a little bit more bad news about the destruction of the northern kingdom. But then Amos lands on a positive note, but it is not a positive note for Israel. It is a positive note for Judah, and even that, it has some negative tones to it. So guide our discussion tonight as we finish this chapter and understand Amos's parting words to both Israel and Judah. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, divine judgment and restoration. So, in the vision that is in verses 1 through 4, how is the destruction of Israel described?
Pretty total. You can't get away from it.
Can't get away from it. Good. And what specifically happens there in that vision?
It's going to kill the people.
Mm-hmm. How are they going to be killed? What's the first thing that's going to kill them?
The temple comes down on them.
Yes. Yes. Good.
And then the sword.
And then the sword. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. So what would the destruction of the altar represent?
God's not going to dwell with them any longer.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a scary thing to think about, that God's not going to dwell with me any longer.
Yes. Yeah, this ties in very directly with the end of chapter 8, right, where God says there's going to be a famine and a drought, but it's going to be spiritual in nature. So I'm not going to dwell with you anymore. Good. So we've already talked about which nation God is going to use to punish Israel. That's Assyria, but how were they punished specifically?
Well, it says that the Israelites would be deported to Assyria, but the one thing that really got me was God removed them from his presence.
Mm-hmm.
Again, a big, I don't want that to happen.
Yes. Yes. Right. How did the destruction sort of roll out? What was the progression there?
Okay, let's see.
I'm not sure I wrote it in order, but the Hosea, they were going to put him in prison, and they laid siege against Samaria, and then they captured and deported all the Israelites.
Correct. Good. Good chronology there. So he laid siege for how many years? Did anybody pick up on that?
I didn't write it down. Go back and look at it.
Second Kings 17, verse 5.
Sorry, I was saying 3 years, but you couldn't hear me because I was muted.
Okay, 3 years, yeah. So think about what's been going on in Mariupol in the Ukraine just for 2 weeks. And now here's an army that's besieging the capital city of the Northern Kingdom for 3 years.
Yeah.
And we have no picture, really, of how dire the straits were, but you can just imagine how bad things were. You know, the starvation and the death and the pestilence, et cetera, et cetera. So it's those Deuteronomy and Leviticus warnings all over again. Okay, so what sins have Israel committed?
Maybe we should say which ones have they not committed.
Well, in the passages that we just read from 2 Kings, how about that?
They feared other gods instead of the true God.
Yes. Yes.
They follow the practices of the nations that had been in that land before them, mm-hmm. and they wouldn't listen to the warnings to repent.
Yes. Yeah.
Like I said, they followed worthless idols. Yes. They were worthless.
Yeah. And my translation said they despised God's laws and his covenant.
Mm-hmm. I see.
They practiced divination and sorcery. Uh-huh. Yeah, we've already seen that that's a violation of the Torah. And they burnt their children as offerings to gods.
That was awesome.
Yeah, so that would have been the god Moloch, more than likely.
Hmm.
Okay, so then we looked at Amos 9:7, and then Deuteronomy 7:6-8. So what's God's view of the Israelites according to Amos 9:7?
It said, Lord chose the Israelites out of all the people. They were his treasured possession.
Mm-hmm.
But they are no better than the Cushites, Ethiopians, Egyptians, Philistines, and Syrians.
Correct. Correct. So now they're just like another Gentile nation, right?
Mm-hmm.
They come down in God's eyes. Okay. So from verses 8 through 10, what's going to happen to the sinners in Israel? There's another metaphor here.
Metaphor.
They're going to destroy the simple kingdom. I'm not sure what you're looking for.
Yeah.
Shake out the wheat from the chaff.
Yeah.
The sinners will die by the sword.
Yeah.
All but the house of Jacob. There will be a remnant. And scatter the Israelites among all nations. And... sinners will die by the sword who say disaster will not overtake or meet us.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's
on. Yes, good. So they're still saying, hey, God wouldn't do this to us. We're God's chosen people. I mean, we are down to the wire now, and they are still saying that, right? Mm-hmm. And so the metaphor is this sifter.
Yeah.
That you would use, right? So God's going to sift, and some people are going to fall through. And so some are not.
That.
Right. So he says that some nation will not be totally destroyed. So who is he talking about here?
Judah.
Judah, right. And that goes back to Genesis 49:10. And what did that verse say?
The scepter shall not depart from Judah.
Mm-hmm.
The ruler's staff. Nor the ruler's staff from his descendants until the coming of the one to whom it belongs.
Right.
All nations honor.
Right. And so we know that's a reference to whom?
Jesus.
Jesus. Right. Good. All right. So now we're going to look at Judah. So we know that Israel's going to be destroyed, so that's the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, so it's going to wipe them out, right? So they're all going to be taken into exile, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, so that implies that they are going to be sifted, and there will be some destruction. So I gave you a reference from 2 Kings 24 and from Amos 9, 11 through 12. So first off, which nation did God use to punish Judah, and how did that destruction unfold or unpack?
The nation was Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
It was horrible.
I got some of my notes. They besieged Jerusalem. The king of Judah gave himself up to the king of Babylon and was taken as prisoner. They carried off the treasures of the house of the Lord and treasures of the king's house. I'm trying to read my writing. They cut into pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple that were made by Solomon, as under the direction of the Lord. So that seemed a little precious to me. They were carried away as captives to Babylon, except for the poorest people of the land.
Yep.
I found a really graphic.
It goes on and on.
Yes. Zedekiah of Judah, he was taken into captivity, he and his sons. Mm-hmm. His sons were slaughtered while he watched, and then they gouged out his eyes, chained him, and led him to Babylon, put him into prison.
Yeah. Yep. And so Nebuchadnezzar, before he does that, he tears down the city walls and he destroys Solomon's temple. So he burns it. So he takes all the good stuff out, takes all the gold and the bronze sea and all of that out, takes that back to Babylon. But before, after that, then he basically burns it down to the ground.
Mm.
All right, so then I had you look at Isaiah's prophecy.
Before you go there, can I have
yes.
Tell me, the Chaldeans, are they part of Babylon?
Yes.
I tried to read and read. Okay, they are. Okay.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's another name for the Babylonians, the Chaldeans.
Okay. Thanks.
All right, so Isaiah had a prophecy, 6 through 7. So how is it similar to Amos' prophecy? So we're on question 10.
The throne of David, well, Israel will be restored. Now, is that in 9 and 6? 9 and 7? 9, 6, and 7.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. No.
Isaiah.
Amos. But anyway, Isaiah is talking about the birth of Jesus. And he'll reign the throne of David and establish peace with justice and righteousness forever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Amos, the fallen house of David, they will repair the walls, rebuild, and repair to former glory, possess what is left of Edom, and all nations the Lord calls his.
Good. So when you look at verse 11, so he says, repair its breaches. So this is a prophecy about the city wall that Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy, right? Raise up its ruins. Jerusalem is going to be in ruins. And really, not just Jerusalem, because Nebuchadnezzar takes a lot of the fortress cities that are in the southern kingdom. And it's we'll probably look at this when I'm teaching Jeremiah next year, but all of these fortresses had signal fires, And so you could see from one fortress to the other. And as the Babylonian army came in and took a signal fire, then the people in Jerusalem would learn, oh, the signal fire of this city is out, and the signal fire of this city is out. So they're watching the progress of this army getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. So it was the social media of the day. So the signal fire is going out. Let them know that those fortresses had been conquered. Okay, so we kind of answered question 11. Right, about who fulfills the prophecies. It's Jesus, but how?
How? Somebody's not even get that.
That's question 11.
I took a note out of the ESV that I've got, and it says, through the merit and power of Christ's sacrifice, God's purposes will be completed, fulfilling the Abrahamic promise blessing of all the nations.
Good. Dead on. Yep. So he's the Lamb of God. He's the descendant of King David. He was without sin. He was sacrificed for our sins. And then he ransomed everybody into a holy kingdom and priesthood. Okay. So in verses 13 through 15, Amos, after giving us, you know, the fact that there is going to be a reckoning for the southern kingdom. Okay. They are not without sin. So there, God has to punish sin. Say that they will not be totally destroyed, but they're going to face some significant, as some people say, opportunities down the road. In verses 13 through 15, he gives us some visions of restoration. So what did you see in those visions in 13 through 15?
I said he's going to rebuild the ruined cities, and they would live in them, plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their fruit, and they will not be uprooted again.
Yes. Ding, ding, ding. That's big, right?
Yes.
Never again
mm-hmm.
will they be uprooted from their land. Yep. So did that description in 13 through 15 remind you of anything from early on in the Old Testament? Well, not terribly early. How about post-Exodus?
Have anything to do with Judges? No.
Well, what was the description of the promised land, right? Milk and honey and all these great crops and you won't have to eat manna anymore because everything's going to be just fabulous and you'll have wonderful crops and seasons of rain, et cetera, et cetera. So we're seeing the restoration of the promised land again.
Okay. I thought it was interesting about the mountains shall drip sweet wine. That sounded like, oh, everything's overflowing with goodness.
Yes.
And abundant.
There's a little hyperbole there.
Yeah.
Okay, question 13. So we know that the northern kingdom tribes never physically returned to Israel. So who lived there instead, according to 2 Kings 17?
People from Babylon and a lot of places I can't pronounce.
Okay.
Yeah. Non-Jews, right?
Yep.
Right. So what did these people do according to 2 Kings 17?
They did like they always did from where they came. They didn't fear the Lord. They didn't even know who he was.
But then the lions were killing the people, so they decided that that was because they didn't know what the God of the land required. So they had an Israelite priest sent to teach them how to worship the Lord, which they did, but they didn't stop worshiping their own gods.
Right. Yeah. So when the Assyrians plucked all these people that they conquered and dumped them in the northern kingdom, those people, you know, as people are wont to do, brought their own gods with them. So you ended up with this syncretism in the northern kingdom. And what about those priests? You know, we've talked about this multiple times. So what do we know about them?
There's the Levites.
They weren't Levites, right. They were appointed by the king. So they were not pure priests as well.
I thought it was interesting that in that same scripture that the king of Assyria sent one of the priests that he had carried away back to teach them.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't say which one, but.
Right. Yeah, we don't know which one that was.
Mm-hmm.
Probably not the high priest of Bethel.
Yeah.
Because that sort of would have gone against the prophecy that Amos had said about him. Okay, so after seeing what the Assyrians did with how they populated the northern kingdom and the syncretism of the religion there, how does that help you understand the parable of the Good Samaritan and the story of the Samaritan woman?
We know that Samarian. Go ahead.
Go ahead, Jane.
We know that Samaria and Israel were enemies. The disciples didn't even go through Samaria. Nobody went through Samaria. But but Jesus did, because he knew through the years that, boy, they really needed the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so he came to help the people there. And the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Good Samaritan was the one that helped the person that was on the road. I guess he was an Israelite. And took him and paid for him to be taken care of. So, yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, they were enemies.
Yep. Because the Jews who came back from the Babylonian captivity didn't consider those people that lived in the northern kingdom to be true Jews, right?
Right.
And you can really see that in the story of the Samaritan woman. So how does she say they worshipped?
Gosh, you're kidding me. She said they, I can't remember. I didn't read that.
I'm going to go to the liquor.
I didn't read the stories again.
She says, "For we worship on this mountain," right?
Yeah.
So they were still performing their synchronistic rituals in a high place, which God had already decreed, like we studied in Amos. He didn't want people to do anymore, but they kept that practice. And then Jesus says, you know, well, soon people will worship in spirit and truth. So it's not going to make any difference where you worship. Once you come to know the Lord, you're going to worship in spirit and truth. So it's not about place anymore. Because the people of Judah, as we know, particularly the Pharisees, they're all about what place for worship.
the temple.
The temple, right. Yes.
You know, these that have come through and are pagan gods and sacrifices, I suppose through the years, they just thought, well, that was the way you worship God.
Yeah.
I mean, they it's been generations. I mean, it's been going on for years and years and years, all this, since Judges and even before, because Samuel was, talk to a sorceress. And it just became part of them, thinking that they were doing the right thing.
Yeah.
And God's not going to destroy them. They're doing okay. But they don't listen to Amos because he's just a man.
Mm-hmm. And he's from the southern kingdom, too.
Yes, yes.
What can he tell us? What can he tell us? All right, good. So,
but you think that with so many people dying and so many this and that, that they would learn something, but I guess those pagan gods just had them.
Yeah. Well, you know, they didn't believe that God was going to destroy their nation, send them into exile, and then they're never going to come back again because God said they were a sinful nation. He's done. Mm-hmm. They were so evil. The next time
I get killed.
Go ahead, Jane.
No, I'm going to get killed eventually.
Yes.
You know, I mean, horrible deaths. And well, that's all. I was just thinking, you know, we think, why are you doing this? Why idolatry? And then the last question or the God's view of idolatry, and I'm thinking, gosh, you know, I better watch out. I better get rid of my idols. But our idols are so Facebook, social media, television, all of that. But anyway, whatever we put before the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, that's a good point. So I was just going to conclude by saying, so the next time you read the story of the Good Samaritan or the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, you now have a better context for how that hatred of the Samaritans came to be and what their worship practices were like. And even today in modern day Israel, and I did not find a picture of this, but there are still Samaritans in Israel today who worship on high places. And
really?
They practice syncretism, so it's not idol worship anymore, but there are still Samaritans today.
Wow. What's syncretism?
Well, where you've amalgamated different worship beliefs together.
Oh, okay. I still don't understand. Dance. I know beliefs. In other words, they take what they want and what they don't want.
Yes,
and
precisely.
Okay.
Yeah.
Doing the right thing.
Yeah.
Okay.
Exactly. So we don't like this, so we're just going to throw that out. We like this, so we'll include that. Well, this makes sense to us. So, you know, God said, don't worship on high places. But, yeah, but we've always done that, as Jane pointed out. So we're just going to keep doing that. But that's what we're comfortable with.
Yeah. We're gonna sacrifice our kids because that's what we do. That's the most horrible thing.
That's the worst part.
Well, and it goes on for generation after generation.
Mm-hmm.
The yeah.
Group doesn't get better in all cases.
Yeah.
That's what happens with us today, too.
That child sacrifice made its way into Judah, which is what was so awful. And that really got started with Solomon and some of his wives. So some of those wives introduced the worship of Moloch. And so by the time you get to around the time of Amos, you've had kings in the southern kingdom that were sacrificing their kids. So Hezekiah's father is a real good example. So Hezekiah's brother was thrown into the fire by his father.
Now, if these poor kids, you know, they're thinking, okay, when's it going to happen?
Yeah.
Because they know they're going to be thrown into fire or whatever.
Yeah. Especially if you were the firstborn, that was kind of a dangerous place to be.
Yeah.
Because that was a more worthy sacrifice.
I guess you're referring to abortion when you say it's still going on today. That's child sacrifice.
Say that again.
Abortion.
Oh, yeah.
Child sacrifice.
Today, if you were looking at today.
Yeah. It's not religious. It's not religious in nature, but it's certainly sacrificing.
It's murder. It's sacrificing a child, and it's murder. So
it's murder. It is. All right, moving on to question 15. So we've looked at this passage before. So Revelation 7:1-8 says, God's going to preserve the elect from 12 of the 13 tribes. So this is our passage that lets us know that God knows where those people that got drug into the Assyrian exile, he knows where they are. And at the second coming, there are elect from those northern kingdom tribes that are preserved. But one tribe is missing, and why?
The tribe is Dan. Okay. The people set up images of themselves because they didn't have a king. And they did what was right in their own eyes.
Yes. And did you also notice in that passage, who were the priests in the tribe of Dan? Did anybody pick up on that?
The grandson of Moses.
Yeah.
Jonathan?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So his sons were the priests. So they were not of the tribe, of not Aaron's descendants, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So why was this worse than what the other tribes were doing in Israel? Seems like they were all setting up their own ways of worship.
They were all doing that, but Dan began worshiping idols immediately after the conquest of the Promised Land. Okay. So they didn't pass go and collect $200. Just right off the bat, they go off the rails, so to speak. So
God probably used them as an example. They were the first ones. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. But
yeah.
Wow.
Nobody paid attention. So what does this say about God's view of idolatry? We've talked about it.
He hates it.
He hates
it. Tolerate.
Yeah.
It's an abomination.
Yeah. So Amos 9:15 says, they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. So how does that relate to the creation of the current nation of Israel?
Well, you know, after World War II, the Israels got their nation back. I mean, they were planted back, and they haven't been uprooted since. I mean, it's small, and they, of course, don't have the landmass they once had, but they haven't been uprooted.
Right. They've had to fight for it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Yep. But they have it. So one way to look at this is the creation of the nation of Israel fulfills this promise of Amos 9:15.
It's a still thing that this whole lesson is still ringing in my ear is that God would remove his presence. That would be the worst thing ever.
Mm-hmm. Well,
that could happen to me.
Didn't he for 400 years?
Yeah.
Before Jesus?
Yes. There was that spiritual desert for 400 years before John the Baptist.
Yeah. And I can't imagine that either.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, God, there's some shades here. So God's going to remove himself from the presence of the northern kingdom forever until Christ returns. God was silent with the nation of Judah for 400 years, but he was, you know, he didn't completely remove himself from their presence.
Okay.
And John the Baptist, and he sent his son. So there's a difference there.
I see, yeah.
It just goes to show how, as bad as the sins of Judah were, they were nothing compared to the sins of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
All right, any questions before we go to the lecture? Okay.
Gosh, not that.
So Amos 9, verses 1 through 6, comprise the fifth and final vision of the book of Amos. So this vision is different from the previous four visions in these ways. One, God does not make the prophet Amos see the vision. Instead, God is seen. There is no dialogue between God and Amos. This is a monologue. God is the only speaker. The fifth vision is the conclusion of the previous four visions, and the fifth vision describes the destruction of the northern kingdom in minute detail. So in this vision, God is standing by the altar. This is likely the altar at the king's royal shrine at Bethel. So in general, the presence of a deity at a sacred site would signal that the god was in favor of the cultic proceedings and that the sacrifices offered there were acceptable. In the Jerusalem temple, the altar was the place of sacrifice and atonement. At the altar in Amos 9:1, God would not accept their sacrifices. Instead, the capitals, which are the spherical knobs at the heads of the columns of the pillars of the temple that uphold the roof of the shrine, will be struck with such force that the whole temple will tremble and convulse and fall on the heads of the people. Anybody who doesn't die in this disaster will be killed by the swords of the invading Assyrian army, so no one will escape. So here is the high altar at Bethel. Here's all that is left. It has never been rebuilt. It's a picture from 2017, so it's just a wall and a few stones. People will go to great lengths to escape the destruction which awaits them. You can run, but you cannot hide. God is the creator of the universe. He created Sheol, which is hell, the realm of the dead, heaven, the mountains, the seas, and the sea serpents. All are subject to God. Wherever people flee, the omniscient and omnipresent God will see them and find them. If God doesn't slay them, then he can command the sea serpent to bite them or armies to kill them. Psalm 139, 7 through 12 says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as a light with you. And Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, declares the Lord? Amos 9:4a says, and if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. Even those who flee to the Gentile nations around them, even if it means their captivity as slaves, will not escape God's wrath. God can still command the swords of other nations to slay the wicked. Historically, this came to pass. The Assyrians conquered all the Gentile nations around Israel, Syria, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Egypt. In every nation that Assyria conquered, they killed many and took the rest of the population into exile. There was no safe place to hide from the Assyrians except Judah, and the Israelites did not flee there, which is not surprising. Why would the people of the northern kingdom want to give up their gods and their cultic religion to be subject to God's laws and covenants after so many years of what they perceived as freedom? Lastly, Amos 9:4b says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Unlike the priestly blessing of Numbers 6:25, which says, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, God will turn his destructive gaze upon the people. They will see the face of God and be marked for death. And here's our ancient map of the Assyrian Empire that we've looked at before. So you can see all of the nations that the Assyrians had conquered. So Syria and Lebanon and Phoenicia and the Philistines and Egypt and the Northern Kingdom. Amos 9, verses 5 through 6 form the final doxology of this book. God is the Lord of hosts, the head of the heavenly armies, which have dominion in heaven, on earth, and in hell. God is creator of heavens, the earth, and the sea. God is destroyer. He merely touches the earth, and it erupts with an earthquake and a flood. God is simply Lord of all. We are reminded of God's challenge to Job in Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who shut in the sea with the doors? Who made the clouds? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Can you send forth lightning? In Amos 9, verse 7, Amos again uses his rhetorical question technique to describe God's attitudes to the people of the northern kingdom now. Aren't you just another people to me, like the Cushites who live far away? The Cushites were the Ethiopians who lived in faraway Nubia. Isaiah 18:1 describes the nation of the Cushites as far and remote. God brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, but he reminds them that he also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. Most scholars think that Kaphtor is an ancient name for Crete. Modern DNA analysis of Iron Age Philistine remains has determined that the Philistines are closely related to peoples from Greece, Sardinia, and Spain. The Book of Amos suggests that God had a hand in the Philistines' travels to and settlement of the Gaza Strip. The Syrians, whom the Bible refers to as Arameans, were from the area of Aram Naharaim in northeast Mesopotamia originally before settling north of Israel. Again, Amos suggests that God orchestrated this. So what is Amos' point? Historically speaking, the deliverance from Egypt is nothing unique. The Exodus from Egypt did not grant the Israelites any special privileges. What it granted them was the promised land and great responsibility. God had already chosen the Israelites to be his people from among all the nations on earth at the time of Abraham. But what did the Lord require of his chosen people? Obedience. And in this, Israel has failed over and over to obey, to repent, and to return to the Lord. So according to verse 9, the Lord is going to sift Israel with a sieve like one uses to sift corn. The guilty, the coarse rubbish, will remain in the sieve and will be destroyed. The fine grain, the righteous, will pass through the preparations in the sieve. They will be saved, but they will exist as a remnant in exile. This is a reference to the fate of Judah, which follows in verses 11 through 15. So where have we come from? The tribe of Dan, circa 1050, worships an idol in its territory, which would become part of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam the first set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel in 930 BC. Ahab introduces worship of Baal and Asherah in Samaria in 874 BC. Amos prophesies in the northern kingdom 760 to 750 BC, and the northern kingdom falls to Assyria in 722 BC. God has shown great patience with Israel. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In Amos 9:8, God declares that he will destroy it, the sinful kingdom, which means Israel, from the face of the earth, but he will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. From Amos 2:5, we recall that God had declared that he would send fire upon Judah that would consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This prophecy came to pass after King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Judah and burned Jerusalem, including the temple. Nebuchadnezzar took most, but not all of the people of Judah into exile in 586 BC. Amos 9:11 speaks of David's fallen tent, or the booth of David that is fallen. This is a reference to the Davidic monarchy, which had fallen apart after the death of Solomon and resulted in the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel. At the time of Amos' writings, the northern kingdom was less than 25 years from devastation by Assyria in 722 BC. But in Judah, except for King Hezekiah and King Josiah, the Davidic monarchy was on life support. Kings Manasseh, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah all did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And 2 Chronicles 36:15-16 records the following. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no more remedy. God vows to restore both the Davidic monarchy and the ruins of the promised land. The golden age of David and Solomon will exist again. Amos 9:12 says, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom is a generic reference to all the territory of the nations who are connected to Abraham by blood. That is Ammon, Edom, and Moab. When both David and Solomon reigned, these three nations were part of the united monarchy. The prophecy envisions that the three nations, long hostile to Israel and Judah, will be under the family tent once again. As a reminder, all these nations would be conquered by various nations, and only a remnant of them remained afterwards. The promised land of milk and honey, of wine dripping from the mountains and flowing from the hills, will exist once again. There will be a time of peace, and the seasons will overlap each other so much that the reaper will barely have time to complete his work before the plowman is sowing the next crop. Chapter 9 ends with a promise that God will bring all his exiled people back to the promised land again, never to be uprooted again. We might be tempted to think that the return of the Judean exiles from Babylon, starting in 538 BC, after 70 years of captivity, fulfills this promise. Here are the words of Ezra 1:1-3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. The Babylonian exiles returned, but the Assyrian exiles did not. Further, there was no king until the Hasmonean dynasty, which ruled only Judah from 140 to 37 BC. This was followed by the Herodian dynasty, think Herod the Great, who were Idumeans, the remains of the Edomites who had been driven from their land by the Nabataeans in 400 BC. So how do we interpret Amos 9, 11 through 15? It is clearly a messianic prophecy. Jesus from the line of David is our king. But the promised land, as it was under King David and King Solomon, was not restored while Jesus lived. It was ruled by the Romans, and they destroyed the second temple in 70 AD. The prophecies will be fulfilled with Jesus' second coming, per Revelation 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And here is a picture from Fine Art America, and it's a representation of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven with the gates and the city walls. Any questions?
No.
Thank you so much for teaching us this quarter or semester, whatever you want to call it. I've enjoyed Amos a lot, even though it was a lot of gloom and doom.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for the opportunity to be with you during your Wednesday night group. It's been my pleasure.
Thank you so much, Michelle.
I've enjoyed it.
Thank you.
Thank you, Michelle.
We really have enjoyed it. And you know, your pictures that you've showed help so much. So I really appreciate you taking the time to dig those out and, you know, research those. It has meant a lot to have, you know, those extra things you've added.
You're welcome.
Yeah.
Sometimes you just have a PowerPoint, it can get a little dull with words on there. So.
I really wanted
to show you Michelangelo's Last Judgment, but there is just no way to get that on a PowerPoint. You can't even see it. So you can go Google that and look at it. So it's pretty good painting.
Well, let's see if I can find it and I can share my screen on the,
okay, that
on the website.
Good.
Hang on real quick.
Yeah.
What did you call it?
It's Michelangelo's Last Judgment from the Sistine Chapel.
Hmm.
last judgment. Let's see.
Is Jeremiah, Michelle, is Jeremiah going to be, because it's sort of the same, a lot of the same as Amos?
It's very similar in that he has oracles against the nations again, but it's primarily focused on the Judah. There you go. That's why I couldn't put it in a PowerPoint. There's just a lot of stuff there.
Yeah, there really is a lot up there.
Yeah. The last judgment.
Oh, it's so detailed, too.
I know.
Yeah.
What does it all need to go to Vatican City?
There we go.
Here we go.
Yeah, now that we
Hell
know.
Trip.
I went.
I'm all about a trip.
Yeah.
I went before I was a Christian, and I didn't really understand a lot of what was going on up there, except the creation. But if I could go now, which I will not, because I don't like to fly over the ocean.
Oh, I do. Bring on the plane.
Well, if you ever decided to go back, it'll be more meaningful.
It will be, yeah.
I have a great story about my youngest daughter. She and a girlfriend decided to go to Italy and Greece, and they didn't take any organized tours. They just sort of had guidebooks and toured themselves. And bless her heart, she wasn't the best historical scholar or a geography scholar in school. And so she got back, and so I'm saying, well, tell us about all the places you went. She said, well, we went to the Pope place. Talking about Vatican City. That's one way to describe it.
The Pope place.
So we don't let her live that down. So.
Oh, I'm sure.
Oh, God.
That is awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know what Christy's plans are for y'all for Wednesday night in the fall. So I can tell you I will be, like I told you, teaching Jeremiah on Monday mornings. And it will probably, it may be the fall and the spring, or if the church calendar works out, it may just be the fall. So I'm just going to have to see. The study I'm looking at is 12 weeks right now.
Is that how many? Gosh, I haven't read Jeremiah. I stayed away from all the prophets until, well, you thoroughly went through Amos. And I learned a lot, and it comes back to me when I'm reading other parts of the Bible.
Good.
And Christy taught Hosea, but Amos, for some reason, I got a lot more out of it. Now, I don't know why.
Homework?
What?
Homework.
Yeah, homework makes a difference. It really does.
Going back to looking it all up, you know, where it correlates in Second Kings, or
this is
talking about, you know, it really brought it to life.
Yeah. Yeah, it did. And yes, thank you.
Well, if anybody has ever, I'm sure there's others of you taken Barbara Barker's class.
Oh, yeah.
And she had you going everywhere in connecting scriptures and repeating the same thing over so that you got it.
Right.
It was just that repetitive thing of.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, and
oh, it is
every nice. Time you read it, you're going to pick up something different, too.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you read a different version, like if I go read the Message, I get one, you know, I pick up something from there because of his wording.
Yes.
Or I have Wiersbe, so I've had all three of those kind of like, okay, let's see what this one has to say today.
I did the same thing.
Now, if you go back and read Isaiah will make a lot more sense, too, because he has some of the same themes about the oracles against the nations, like you studied in Amos, and you get that same thing in Jeremiah as well.